Jesus, thank you so much. Thank you for blessing our time together. Lord, I do pray that you would bless our study of Romans this morning. I'm kind of excited about this study this morning. And Lord, I just pray that you would use me, that my words would be your words. Lord, I do thank you for this family. I do pray that we would be a family, Lord, that we would love each other, we would grow closer to each other. Lord, that we would do things together, that we would disciple people together, that, Lord, we would live our lives on mission for you together, Lord. And we give you praise. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. All right, I don't know if you're a collector of things, and I was trying to think of this passage of scripture that we're in this morning. In fact, before I even get started, let me read this passage of scripture. And I'm going to go Romans chapter 8, and I'm actually going to start at, do we have it up there? Romans 8, I'm going to start at verse 18, and I'm going to go through verse 34. Verses 18 through 34, and this is all kind of one thought. In fact, I think I'll go through 39. I'll just go all the way through it. This is all kind of one thought, and so as I was reading Romans this last week, it struck me, man, we've been dissecting Romans chapter 8, and we've been on this last section of talking about this foreknowledge and predestination and the calling and the justifying and the glorifying of humanity and those who are called to the purposes of Christ. And I wanted to kind of go backwards as I was reading it. I was like, man, this is such a good thought all in one section. So let's read chapter 8, verses 18. It says this: I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up until the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have been the first fruits of the Spirit, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit helps. The Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those who God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he may be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither the height, nor the depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. I think one of the things that stood out to me was the work in the ministry of the Holy Spirit in that passage of Scripture. And we oftentimes, especially as Baptists, we will oftentimes focus on the work of God, the Father, and the justification of the Son, Jesus. But we fail sometimes to honor, to worship God, the Holy Spirit. And there's a lot of teaching on the Holy Spirit these days that is kind of different, kind of out in left field. A lot of health and wealth and prosperity and all that sort of stuff. And the Holy Spirit is a master healer and a provider, and he's going to care for you, and everything's going to be rainbows and unicorns as long as you have the Holy Spirit in your life, and everything's great and good, and the Holy Spirit is all those things. Now, the ministry of the Holy Spirit often is less represented. And so in this section of Scripture, we see that the Father planned our redemption. We see that the Son provided that redemption. And we see that the Spirit actually works in producing that redemption within us. Producing that work of redemption in us. We're told in Scripture not to grieve the Holy Spirit, not to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, not to quench the Holy Spirit, not to insult the Holy Spirit. And what do all those things mean? And you think about it, and we don't do a lot of teaching on that sort of stuff. But yet, the Holy Spirit is this prominent piece of Scripture that, and this prominent part of the Godhead, a person in and of himself. And yet, the teaching has been for a long time, has been that God's Spirit, that the Holy Spirit isn't a person in and of himself, but is like an entity or some sort of a thing. And we sometimes have a difficult time wrapping our minds around the fact that the Holy Spirit is a person within the Trinity, that he is Jesus' Spirit, and that it is that God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son are all one, uniformly working together. And so the Scripture tells us that the Holy Spirit regenerates us in John 3, convicts us of sin in John 6, John 16, it says that he actually participates in our justification in 1 Corinthians 6:11, that he sanctifies us, conforming us to the likeness of Christ in 2 Corinthians 3. In Romans 8, it says that the Spirit confirms our adoption. He takes residence in us, gives us assurance by witnessing that we are in fact children of God. He baptizes us into the body of Christ, making believers one as God is one in 1 Corinthians 12. He gives us spiritual gifts. Those gifts come from an outflowing of what God desires for us as regenerate, developing, sanctifying people. He guides us. He interprets our prayers in Jude 20, guides us in Ephesians 3:16. He produces fruit in us, love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, self-control. Did I miss one? Goodness? Right. And he delivers us. He delivers us from sin. The Spirit of God illuminates the Word, and he is our internal teacher of the truth. And what we want to talk about today a little bit is that he secures our eternal glory. He secures our eternal glory. Now I want to go back to where I wanted to start with. And I don't know if you're a collector. And you can collect any number of things, and it doesn't really matter what it is that you collect. Anything, anybody who is a collector of anything can tell the authentic from the fake. They know which is the holy grail of whatever it is that they collect. They have their minds set on this desire. And it may be, and it's a broad spectrum, right? And it may be something that you work with. It may not even be something that you necessarily collect, but you know instruments, tools. You know which one's the best. You know the highest quality. You know the greatest mixers are KitchenAid mixers. You know which kind of KitchenAid. You know all of the specs. When somebody comes to me and says, hey, I've got this guitar that I want to buy, and they tell me the name and they tell me the make and the model, I can tell them immediately without even seeing the guitar whether or not that guitar is any good or not or worth the value that it is, because I love guitars and I have a lot of them. And I've had a lot of them over the years, and I've given a lot of them away to people who are learning. I love that sort of stuff. And I know what the holy grail of guitars is for me and what I would love to own if I had the ability and the money and all of that sort of stuff. I'm not telling you. Because, that's right, 67 Fender Stratocaster. Yeah, white. Black pickguard. Anyway, so now you may be a collector of things, and that's one aspect, but what about restorers of things? Some people aren't just collectors, they're restorers. They go and they see an antique or they see something that they love and they say, I want to restore this. I want to restore this car. Not only do I want to restore it, but I want to restore it with all the authentic parts. And you know that if you mix match parts, that it's not going to be as valuable, that it's not going to be nearly as great. You know that if you get a hold of something that has been restored poorly, you're never going to be able to restore the thing to the way that it was supposed to be restored. And you're going to be gutted when you see this beautiful thing that had so much value that could have been restored and been priceless, essentially. You see it and you think, man, it was restored wrong or poorly. It totally devalues what this masterpiece is. And you have this desire in your heart to restore things and to see these things that you love great and new. And imagine just for a second that you're the collectible of all time. Like the holy grail of all collectibles is right there in front of you. You can see it and it needs to be restored, and you can restore it and you have all that you need in order to restore it. And you know that this thing is going to be priceless. It trumps all of the rest of your collection together, combined. If I just had this one thing and restored it, it would trump everything else I've collected over the years. You would have a desire, a deep desire, to give the greatest gift of giving up all of your collection in order to have that one prized possession, that one prized collectible, that one prized antique, that one prized masterpiece work of art, that one prized vehicle, car, whatever it may be. You may say to yourself, I'm going to do away with all of my other collection in order to grasp that. And when you get it, you pour resources into it. You care about it. Not only do you care about it, but you're going to protect it. You're going to spend money in order to ensure that that thing is taken care of now. I'm going to buy a safe. I'm going to buy a security system. I'm going to buy better locks. I'm going to do whatever it takes in order to secure this thing. Now, it may not be a collectible at all. It may be even your children. It may be your family members. Yvonne and I are going through this foster care, this foster parent class, and they're giving us all these guidelines on what we have to do. And I knew that my girl's bedroom only really has one exit out the room because the two windows are massive panes of glass, and it's on our list of things to do in the future in order to kind of frame them in and put new windows in so the windows open and they can get out. As it stands, what we've told them is if there's a fire and you can't get out that door, you throw this piggy bank at your window as hard as you can and you go out the window and you do what you can to get out the window. Not ideal at all. Not only is it not ideal, it could be a game breaker for us to even be able to get foster children because there's not two ways out of that room. And you start thinking, and I start thinking, wait a second, I know that I can teach my children to throw, you know, stuff at the window, break it all out, make sure that they, but that's not ideal at all. And I value them so much, I want desperately to protect them. And so I'm going to do whatever I can in order to protect them. And so this idea of this great value, this great desired gift, this great possession that you could obtain, once you obtain it, once you have it in your ownership, you are going to do less than what it took to get it to protect it. Now let's talk about our scripture today. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, and those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this?" Paul's first question. And he has a list of questions here. Now, I love what Paul does here because Paul knows he's going to be arguing. He knows that he's in an argument and it's a letter that he's writing and he knows what all the arguments are. And so he begins to answer the arguments. Now remember, Romans chapter 8 is all about our security, being locked in to our eternal salvation. This idea that God has, not only has he secured us, but he has secured us for all of eternity. So let's discuss this a little bit, this idea. Paul, from verses 17 to 34, is giving us a picture of this eternal, the eternity of our salvation. The culmination happens in us in verse 30. Verse 30. Let's read verse 30. "And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified." Glorified. The people who were glorified are those that he predestines. Not anybody in the middle. There's no middle ground. Those he glorified are the ones that he predestined, are the ones that he called, they're the ones that he justified, and they're the ones that he glorified. Now, if that's the case, then that means this. We get to heaven. He calls us, he predestines us, we're guaranteed entrance into glory. There's no mention in there at all of anybody leaving from that point, of anybody going from being predestined to being glorified, from being justified to being glorified. There is no middle ground there where somebody bails on salvation. So the questions that arise are this. There's two arguments that people would have. And listen, I talk about this subject a lot. Teenagers especially, upper high school and college age kids often ask these questions about predestination, the foreknowledge of God, the calling of God, and whether or not salvation is eternal, whether or not you can lose your salvation. That discussion happens all the time, and it really comes down to this, and I try to simplify and streamline as much as I can to understand how I can best argue, because it helps me to remember if I limit it to a couple of things. In reality, there's really only two arguments that anybody could have about whether or not we are eternally saved. And that would be this. Can a person remove our salvation? Or can a circumstance remove our salvation? So today we're going to focus on the persons. We're going to focus on the persons. The people. Who are the people? Can some person cause me to lose my salvation? In spite of the work of the Spirit, in spite of the provision of Christ, and in spite of the purpose of God, can people forfeit our salvation? Verse 31, what shall we say about eternal things? What is the conclusion we want to draw? Let's look at 31. What shall we say then in response to this? So, the first person we have to discuss, God, the Father. Can God the Father Well, let's, hold on. Sorry, I'm out of order. Let's start with the first people, humans. Let's ask this question. Broad, general spectrum, all humans. Let's clump them all up, okay? Humans. Is there any person on this planet that could take away our salvation? Now, you may ask, who would want to do that? Who in the right mind would want to take away your salvation? That's so rude and inconsiderate and not nice. Well, not yet. How about family? What does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 10? Jesus came to divide, right? Pit brother against brother, father against son, you know? I mean, there's this conflict that arises. Can humans, family members, desire to take you off of your high horse? You've been going in this direction. You've been worshiping God. It makes us all uncomfortable. Why are you always talking about God? Why are you talking about Jesus? Why are you doing all this stuff with church? Why is that such an important part of your life? Why don't you just come off your high horse? Why? You ever heard some of that? Yeah, people do that all the time. Why do they want to take your salvation? Because they're uncomfortable with it. And family members do that all the time. What about secular educators? Do they have any desire or do they have any respect for your faith? Any respect for the fact that you have this desire to follow Jesus and to obey the will of God when scientifically it doesn't make any sense? When obviously it doesn't line up with evolution and with all of the fossil accounts and all of the various scientific methods and everything that have been all out of whack. I mean, do secular educators really, are they concerned or are they desiring to cast doubt in your life about your faith? Yeah, they want doubt. They want doubt. What about society in general? Is the goal of society in general to stabilize your convictions? Not one bit. Would they want, as badly as they can, to try and take you down a notch in order to try and disrupt your life and your walk with Jesus? Yeah. So, in reality, the question then, who in the right mind would want to disrupt our faith? Nearly everybody who isn't a believer. Nearly every person who does not believe in Jesus Christ is uncomfortable with the fact that you do believe in Jesus Christ, so they want to remove your salvation. They would love it. They would love nothing less because, A, it would make them feel better about themselves because now you're just as bad as they are, and B, they wouldn't have to feel convicted anymore that you're doing the right thing and they're doing the wrong thing. False teachers, plenty of people within the church itself are teaching things in order to try and disrupt. This guy Prince just died. It's a big deal. Everybody's freaking out. Here's the guy was called a conservative Christian. That's what they called him. He was a Jehovah's Witness. It's not a conservative Christian at all. He believed that God would heal him. He believed God would take care of him and would heal him. In fact, he showed up at some people's door in order to present the Watchtower magazine to them like Jehovah's Witnesses do. Could you imagine that? You open your door and Prince is standing there. You're like, I know you, but not from the neighborhood. False teachers are presenting these. Do you know where Jehovah's Witnesses came from? A group of college Bible students who started a Bible study and started veering off and decided to start this Jehovah's Witness. So false teachers, they're all over the place, dressed in nice garb and clothes that look just like preachers and just like teachers, and they talk and they say things that sound great, but you know what? They want nothing more than to destroy your true faith. So Paul answers this. He answers this in verse 31. So what shall we say in response to this whole idea of eternal security? What shall we say in response to this? Verse 30. If God is for us, sorry, 31. If God is for us, then who can be against us? Now, that's great, and I love that, the way that it says that. if God is for us, then who can be against us? But in the Greek, it actually, that if shouldn't be if. It really should be translated since. Since. Since God is for us, and then here it should actually say this, who successfully can be against us? He's talking specifically about people. The who there isn't the spiritual realm, it's people, humanity. If, since God is for us, then who successfully could come against us? Answer? No one. No one. Not one person can take away that eternal security that God has presented. They could beat you, destroy you, take away your family, and look at you, you know, and just wreck your entire life. But they will not take that gift that God has secured inside of us. God calls us, and he planned it from the beginning of creation. Paul warned that the church can even be a dangerous place, saying that there would be wolves that in sheep's clothing that will come and try to destroy. And you see it in the Old Testament in Psalm 27, where David is crying out and saying, "Whom shall I fear? Whom shall I fear? My God stands for me. My enemies will fall because he is my defense. He is my shield. He is my sword." He wanted nothing more than to be in an intimate relationship with God. That's it. And that desire was led him to be called a man after God's own heart. It was that desire. That desire to be in the presence of the Lord, protected by him. Don't fear. Don't fear. There's no reason for us to fear humanity, because humanity can do nothing against us. They can't do anything against us to destroy our faith. They can try as desperately as they might, but there is nothing that they can do to remove our eternal security. Verse 28, God positively calls all things and causes all things to work together for our good. That's the positive. He works all things together for good for those who love him, that have been called according to his purpose. For what purpose? The purpose is to be transformed into the likeness of Jesus. So the positive aspect of that is that he causes all things to work together for our good. That in the negative sense then means this: no one can undo that purpose. No one can undo if God's purpose is to set out all things, everything for our good. If all things are for our good, then the negative side of that is nobody can remove that all things. Nobody can remove that all good that's coming our direction. So if God causes all everything to work for our good, then no one can make anything toward our, nobody can create anything toward our evil. They can influence us externally with evil, but they cannot create that evil within us. It doesn't exist because Jesus has removed it. Jesus has removed our condemnation, so nobody then can remove our no condemnation status. I like that. As I was thinking about it, I was like, nobody can remove my no condemnation status. It should be like a bumper sticker or something. Be like, "You can't remove my no condemnation status, no matter how much you honk." So nobody can remove that no condemnation status. No person can do this, because God is greater than all humans. And the argument of whether a person can lead you away from salvation falls away in the statement in at the end of verse 31. Since God is for us, then who could successfully be against us? Who? No one. So that's the first person, the first people that we got to look at and say, okay, people that could cause us to lose our salvation, humans, no, they can't. They can't. Why? Because if God's for us, who could be against us? There's nobody that can be against us, right? Because God is greater. Okay, so then number two person that could potentially in an argument of people removing our salvation would be God himself. Could God himself then remove our salvation? Can God himself take away the salvation that he's given? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, right? He gives and he takes away. We just sang that this morning. Was he talking about our salvation that he would give and take away? Let's just examine this a little bit. Let's examine this a little bit. The Lord gives us what? He gave us a new heart, a new life, a new mind. He's transformed us from the inside out. He's given us a new name, a new status, a new position as his sons and daughters. Would he change his mind? Could he change his mind? Can we sin so much that God would say, well, forget it then. Although I've saved you, I'm taking my ball and I'm going home, right? I'm taking this back and I'm leaving you. Could he take away our new life? Would that mean that he would have to kill us again? Because the Bible says that he presented us new life. He gave us life, that he gave us that life abundantly. That means he would have to then unlive us. He would have to kill us, right? Is keeping us saved too much trouble for God? Paul answers that in verse 32. Let me just say that again. Is keeping us saved too much trouble for God? Paul answers it in verse 32. Let's look at it. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? He likes guitars. There you go. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Let's think about this. It's a typical Hebrew argument, a typical Jewish way of arguing. They argue from the greater to the lesser. They argue from the greater to the lesser. And let me explain that just a little bit. He says this. He didn't spare his own son, but delivered him, handed him over to the executioner to be our prize, to be our savior. Don't you think if he gave us the greatest gift that he could possibly give to us, that he would give us less in order to retain us? So if he gave the greatest gift in order to claim us, don't you think he would give us a lesser gift in order to retain us? Let's go back to the idea of you giving up all of your collection in order to get that one prize, and you get that one prize possession. How minute is the amount of money, the amount of time, the amount of effort that it takes in order to secure that one prize? You're not just going to leave it haphazardly out on your front porch for anybody to take. You're not going to set it outside and say, free, put a free sign on it. You're going to protect it. You're going to own it. You're going to love it. You're going to care for it. You're going to ensure that those minor things in order to protect it and secure it are going to take place because you gave up a great gift in order to get it. You see? So if God himself gave the biggest, best gift that he had, he threw all his cards on the table in order to receive you, in order to collect you, in order to gather you into his fold, then why wouldn't he give us anything else? Because anything else is less than the greatest gift in order to keep us. Why wouldn't he do the things that it takes in order to keep us that are far less painful than going through the death of crucifixion and carrying the sin of the world on his shoulders? It makes no sense why God would say, I've saved you. I've spent all I have, my one and only flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone, spirit of my spirit, my son, my one and only begotten son, I gave him up for you. Now, because of your sinfulness, I'm going to take that away. That can't work. Why? Because we were sinning when he did it. We were against him in the beginning. So it would essentially be saying this, well, you're exactly the same. You haven't changed a bit. I've given you the gift of Jesus. I've given you the Holy Spirit. I've allowed you to move in this direction. You haven't done anything. I'm taking it away. Is that the character of God? No. If he did that for us while we were against him, while we were sinners, while we were wicked, while we were separated from him, while we were helpless and hopeless, don't you think now that we are his, he would do what it takes in order to secure us and lock us in? Yeah, because it takes far less energy, far less time, far less trouble. We were redeemed at the greatest cost, the death of Christ. We will be kept by the living interceding of Christ. Jesus lives to intercede for us. Jesus died to save us. He lives to keep us. He died to save us. He lives to keep us. He conquered that death and now is interceding for us on our behalf. And you see that in Romans chapter 5, this security of our glorification. We were redeemed at the greatest cost. God has done the greater that we may be, while we were unworthy to justify us, will he not, now that we belong to him, do the lesser in order to keep us? Especially now that we've been bought, transformed, made new, desired to do good for him, have holy intentions, and the Spirit has been given to us as a guarantee. Imagine you restoring this piece of work, this piece of art. You restore it from the ground up. It's exactly how you want it. And then you just say, nah, I don't want it anymore. Nah, I put a lot of time, energy, money, effort into restoring it, making it exactly how I want it to. It is beautiful. It is tip-top, perfect shape. It is priceless right now in the restoration process. It is as it came out of the factory, that perfect. I don't want it anymore. Is that characteristically normal at all? No. It'd be totally against everything because you just invested so much. There's no way that that is going to happen. It's guaranteed. And so there's no way that he would give us all that transformation and all of that. Isaiah, I'm going to turn really quickly to Isaiah. You'd think I would have it marked because that would be smart. Isaiah 53:10. Isaiah 53:10. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offering and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hands. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant will justify many. This idea that who gave Christ up? Was it Judas for money? Was it Pilate for fear? Was it the Jews for envy? No. It was the Father for love. He gave him up out of love, allowed him to suffer. And so the plan has been laid, the provisions have been made through Jesus, so through the Spirit and the Son, anything else necessary to give us glory is graciously given. And I love that idea, because it was grace that we were first accepted as and justified. It was grace, because we could do nothing, and we continue to live within that grace because there's nothing that we can do to keep ourselves saved. Jesus is continually keeping us saved through his intercession, through his prayer, through his spirit, through his conviction. His once and for all gift to us was set, sealed, delivered, done. And we're in it. And we're in it. The plan was laid at the beginning of time through God. The provisions were made through Jesus, through the Spirit, and through the Son. Everything else necessary to give us glory, to be in his presence, is given to us graciously. Character-building opportunities, all those sorts of things. So if a person can't take away our salvation, and if God can't take away our salvation, because he's already spent the greatest gift, he has no greater gift to give to us than what he's already given to us, then what about another person, Satan? Could Satan draw us away? The scripture tells us that Satan roams around, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking people to devour. He does this. It says in Revelation that he's our accuser. He stands before God day and night, accusing us. Accusing us. Imagine this imagery of Satan standing before the high court of God and is accusing us constantly. What about your servant Job? Have you considered him? Because if you just removed your blessing, then I could come in and he would denounce you immediately. And God says, go ahead, do what you must. And he does it, and he gets to the point where he's wanting to scrape sores off of his body with pottery, which I totally understand after having poison oak. And I mean, at that moment in life, if you're going to give up, that's the moment you're going to give up. When all of your possessions are gone, all of your family is gone, your wife is saying really kind of not great things, your character, you know, your people who are around you, your counselors are all stupid. And, I mean, that is the time where you're like, I am alone, I am really itchy, and I hate my life, and I'm going to give up. And yet, because the security was placed in him, he had no idea what was happening in the heavenly realm. He had no idea that Satan was trying to accuse him and destroy him. He had no idea all of that was happening. But the security within his heart knew that no matter what happened to him, no matter what happened to me, I was going to retain my faith in Christ, in God. I'm going to retain my faith in the Spirit of God. And so we have Job. What about Peter? You got Peter, who Jesus says, Peter, tonight you're going to be sifted like wheat. Dude, this is going to be really hard. You're going to have Satan come right into your face, and he's going to sift you out like wheat. So I'm going to pray for you. And Jesus intercedes for him even. And he failed. He denies Christ three times right there that night. Could Satan take away his hope? Day and night accusing the body of Christ. Zechariah 3, Satan is accusing the high priest. He comes to Jesus about Peter. 2 Corinthians 12, he's messing with Paul. Paul says that he has a messenger from Satan, a messenger of Satan that is provided a thorn in his flesh. A thorn in his flesh. And so then he answers this. Can Satan, in Romans chapter 8, in Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and 34, he says this. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Who's the one who brings charges? Who's the one who accuses? Who's the one who's seeking to devour people? Satan. Who's going to bring that? The answer to the question, Satan. Who is it? Satan. It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Who is he that condemns? It's really the same question. He's asking this question. Who will bring a charge that would result in condemnation? Can Satan go before God the Father and condemn and accuse and bring a charge to the high court that would cause God to say, you're right. You're right. They failed. Salvation gone. Now, Satan comes to God accusing each one of us that follow him. Let me curse him, they said, and they will fail. Day and night he does this. But can he succeed? The answer is verse 33. No. Who will bring any charge against those who God has chosen? Who is it that justifies? It is God that justifies. Who is it that condemns? It is God that condemns. Satan can accuse all he wants, but he, God the Father, is the high priest. He is the high court. He is the judge, jury, executioner, and he is the one who says, I've justified them. I will condemn who I will condemn. You can bring these charges all you want, but it's not going to change the fact that I have justified them, that I've saved them. God alone justifies. God alone is the one justifying. God alone condemns. God alone declares righteous. If God declares that we are righteous in Christ, he can't at the same time declare that we are guilty. If he says you are righteous in Christ, he cannot at the same time say you are guilty of sin. If you're righteous in Christ, then you're righteous in Christ. You can't have both. You can't be both. In Christ, he can't at the same time declare that we are guilty. There is no higher court. No accusation from Satan can stand. God allows Satan to sift us. And life will indeed bring suffering. Sorry. It's the name of the game. It's part of it. Life stinks. And then we die and we're glorified. Hey, praise God. It doesn't all stink, though, and it doesn't all have to be bad. Even in the midst of our suffering, there's joy, there's peace, there's hope. Why? Because we've been given this promise that nobody can take this away from us. No person, God himself will not, Satan can't, no matter how hard he tries. And so there's one possible person left, Jesus. Jesus. Apart from ourselves, there's one person left, Jesus. What about Jesus? Jesus brought us into this salvation. He's the one who died. He's the one who died. He brought us into this salvation. Could he put us back? You ever heard somebody say that? Brought you into this world, I could take you out, right? I'll put you back where, no, anyway. We have somebody in our church who says that every once in a while. I'll put you back where you came from. Which is never a good thing for the mom to think about. So, could Jesus condemn us? Well, Paul answers that. He knew that these questions were going to come up. He knew that it was either going to be, can persons cause you to lose your salvation, or can circumstances cause you to lose your salvation? And he's going through and he's answering them. First, he says humans can't. Second, he says God himself can't. Third, he says Satan can't. And now he says in verse 34, he says this, Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. So would Jesus be the one that would accuse us and say, all right, listen, I brought you into this salvation. I can take you out. First of all, he died for us. The payment was given. Second of all, the fact that he was risen from the dead is validation from God the Father that what he did was right. So the payment was given. The validation was given. Penalty was fully paid. The wrath of God satisfied, and the completion happens at the right hand, at the seat of God, the accomplished work, put in the high position. And then the intercession is just toss that on top of it. Continual intercession for our behalf. He ever lives to make intercession for us. In Hebrews, it calls him the high priest for us. So the last one, the fifth one, ourselves. Could we, and we all know people that are sort of like this, people who walked into the church, they looked like they were saved, they acted like they were saved, they talked like they were saved, they did all the things that they needed to do in order to appear as if they're saved, and were they saved? Are they saved? We all know people like this. Let's look in 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. This is how we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. Listen to that language. They came in. They came in, but they went out from us. They went out from us. They decided to leave. I'm not talking church membership. I'm talking people who walked away from the Lord. I have people that have been in my ministry from a very young age. And you know, when I was in youth ministry, it was always super exciting when people would give their lives to the Lord. Teenagers would give their lives to the Lord. And you would see this automatic, immediate transformation of their lives. And you would see that God is doing something, working with them. It appears as if things are going well. And then all of a sudden, over the years, time and time and time and time again, they walk away from that faith. They just walk away from it. They just leave it. As if it meant nothing to them, as if it didn't do anything to really change the inside of them. And you know, as a young man, zealous and passionate for the Lord, I got broken. It kept happening. It wasn't just like a once in a while thing. It was like it started to mess with my own like character. Like I started to think, am I just that bad of a disciple maker that these people don't actually understand or grasp what it is that I'm trying to explain to them and express to them, and that my heart and my prayers are just not being heard? And you start, as you grow older, to become more and more and more just sort of just jaded about the fact that people come to Christ and just walk away from it. And what is that? What is that? Where does it come from? Weeds among soil? Growing up among the weeds and the wheat, and the harvest goes away, the sun scorching on the non-fertile soil? Those of us that love the Lord love the Lord and all that the Lord grants to us, that hope that He gives us is secured. Now, some people come back, and you can ask the question, were they saved, weren't they saved, whatever. It seems pretty clear that there are an awful lot of people who test out the water, put their feet in, maybe even get baptized because it's something that they're supposed to do in order to ensure other people that they're saved. They want to present this idea, but then they walk away. And you have to ask yourself, was it real? Was it real? Was it authentic? If it was authentic, I would say there's no way you could argue it was authentic, right? There's no way you could. Because if they were that prized possession that was bought at the greatest price, if they were purchased at the greatest price, which is offered to them, and they can accept it, if they were given that prize and that price, wouldn't they have been kept secure, solidified? The Father planned from the beginning of time that we would be saved, that God ordained, desired, predestined in order for us to become like Jesus. And when people choose to, or raise their hand and say on the exterior, I choose to follow Jesus, but do not let Jesus change them on the interior, then it is going to be burned up like that. Burned up like that. And we all have family members and coworkers and people like that in our lives. And God planned it from the beginning. He knew from the beginning that that opportunity was going to be given to all, and that all would not come. And he's predestined us in order to be called so that we may be transformed to be like Jesus. When we accept Jesus from the inside and the outside, then we become sealed. We become like this. The Holy Spirit starts to produce in us, activates in us this newness of life that can't be removed, It can't be taken away. No matter how discouraged and disappointed, it's a season of your life, and God can easily bring wholeness and humility and peace amongst those trials. The Father planned it, the Son provided and purchased it, the Spirit produces, perfects, and protects it. Our eternal salvation is what they had planned, provided, purchased, produced, protects, and perfects. I think that exhausts the idea of the persons that can remove our salvation. Next time we'll talk about the circumstances that we're looking at and whether or not they can. Remove that. But I want to end with this last piece of scripture, and it is the scripture in Jeremiah 31:3, where God says this: I have loved you with an everlasting love. Amen? Isn't that great? It brings about joy. Now, you can go home and you can think about this and you can try to come up with arguments in order to try and defend different positions. You can go online and listen to sermons and try to find out a bunch of different things. And I'm not going to say to you that when I get to heaven, I'm going to stand before God and say, hey, see God, I'm right in all of this. But what I am going to say is after studying it and looking at it and teaching it and understanding it and growing in it, I find that it lines up with scripture so perfectly and so fluidly that it doesn't make sense for anything else. It just doesn't. It doesn't make sense for anything else. Listen, when we teach that people can fall away from God, that they can lose that salvation, that gift that is so precious that was paid for them can mean nothing, it grieves the Spirit of God. It grieves. You're insulting the Spirit of God when we do those sorts of things. So let's pray. Let's stand together as we pray, as we close. God, Father, Jesus, and Holy Spirit, Lord, we declare that you are one, that you are true, that you are eternal, that your provision and your plan and your production, Lord, of our salvation in eternity, Lord, is true and valid. Father, I'm so thankful that you have given to us the greatest gift that you could possibly give us. Thank you, Lord, for sacrificing all that you had in order to buy the field with the buried treasure. Lord, we are your buried treasure. Lord, I don't understand that, being a person who is still not perfect, not in glory yet, Lord, at all. But Lord, I thank you that you've given me your perfection, that it is mine to claim. So Lord, I pray that you would infuse us with just a deep sense of your love, a deep sense of your peace, and Lord, an enjoyment of our salvation, Lord, that we can honor you throughout this week, glorifying you and your name to others, telling others about who you are and about the love that you have for them. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Spirit. Thank you, Father, for your perfect will, your perfect plan, and that we are involved in it, Lord. That you did it all for us. Lord, we love you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen.